God, as we come to the portion of the service again where the Word of God is expounded, again we come to you with the prayer that you would take these words, the words, God, that are words that I have prepared, but yet, Lord, that you would use them to further expound your Word to your people. And God, we are so much in need of the Spirit of God to work in our midst tonight, to work among our hearts, to speak to our lives, to draw us near to you. And so, God, we pray that you would take these words from the pen of the Apostle John, and as they are now expounded in our hearing, Lord, and use them to edify us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, to instruct us. God, that in all things, Lord, we may grow up into him who is the head of the body. And Lord, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, waiting, Lord, and falling for the cunning of men who lie in wait and to deceive us. But Lord, that we may be strong, for strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, even to them who have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so, Lord, as we lay aside that we do not need once again to have the first principles of the oracles of God laid before us, Lord, we pray instead as we move forward that you would enlighten us and help us to grow thereby. Lord, we do desire the sincere milk of the Word for that end, but we also desire the meat that we may become strong, that it may be said of us that we are strong and we have overcome the evil one. Lord, even as our apostle writes to us in our text tonight, that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, that our faith indeed may triumph in victory over this world. We thank you for the words of promise you gave to us. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now bless these words to us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This evening we're going to start the final chapter of the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 5, making our way through it. I will read beginning with verse 1 for our text this evening and read through verse 12. Here is God's Word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, if you were expecting John to break a whole bunch of new ground in the fifth chapter, you're going to be disappointed. He's going to return to the themes that he has been saying over and over and over again, it seems, in this very short epistle. The same kind of things that he's talked about up until this point, he now is going to reiterate. This is the epistle at the beginning, I told you, of tests. It is the test that believers are able to give themselves to find out whether indeed they are true believers. And throughout the epistle, John has made three important tests, made us aware of three important tests. These tests, as he has given us in various times through the epistle, he now comes back to in the beginning of the fifth chapter and once more brings all of these tests before us and intertwines them. So the three tests that John has really emphasized for us to test ourselves on, number one is the doctrinal test. Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do we believe he has come in the flesh? Do we believe he is the Messiah? All of these statements that John has given to us up until this point, these are the doctrinal test. Secondly is the love test. And we've just finished an extended passage of Scripture where John deals quite fully with the love test, when he's going to come back to that again here in this passage. And finally, the test of obedience. Do we do what our Lord commands us? And again, John will come back to that test as well. We saw in chapter 2, the three tests were given to us in a row as John introduced them to us. First of all, in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2, we had the obedience test, that everyone that says they follow Christ will do what he says and obey his commandments. And then immediately following that test from verses 7 through 11, he gives us a love test, the new commandment, the old commandment, that we love one another. And then following that, in verses 18 through 27, he talks about the doctrine or the belief test. And what do we believe and what do we hold to and what do we confess? In chapter 3, he kind of went down to just two of the tests. In chapter 3, he talks about the obedience test again, obeying God's commandments, and the love test. That was also part of chapter 3. In chapter 4, then he pretty much talked about the belief test and the doctrine test. He didn't talk so much about obedience in chapter 4, but he talked about those other two tests there. And now in chapter 5, as I said, he's going to bring them all together because they all are interrelated in John's mind. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. If you keep his commandments, you will believe in Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will love the brothers. And if you love the brothers, you will love God. And if you love God, you will keep his commandments. And if you keep it, and you can see how this just keeps going on and on and on. It's just a circular kind of thing. Everything is interrelated. And so we have these tests here. You notice, first of all, in verses 1, 4, and 5, John uses words to indicate the faith test. We have the words believe and faith used in verses 1, 4, and 5. In verses 1 through 3, you'll find the word love found. So we know, again, that he's dealing with the love test. So we've got belief and faith, and now we have love. And then finally, in verses 2 and 3, we have the words obey and keep. So like I said, not breaking any new ground, nothing astounding, nothing that's going to be terribly dramatic or revelatory to us tonight. But John is going to go back like a good writer. He's given us his theme. Now he's given the theme in the body of the letter. And now he's closing and he's going to give us and repeat the themes once again. And so what he does, though, here is he kind of ties all the tests together by telling us that those who have these tests, these believers, he says, have been born again or born of God, as it says here in verse 1. They have been born of God. Three times in this section, John speaks of this birth. This being born. And it's interesting that he uses this terminology. He says we are born of God. He says that in the very first statement. And then in the second statement in verse 1, he says it again. Our birth is a birth of God. We are born of God. I don't remember having a whole lot to do with my natural birth. I suppose I did something, but I don't remember really anything about it. My dad always said he could remember the day he was born, but I always thought my dad lied. But I can't remember the day I was born, but I didn't have much to do with it. We have absolutely nothing to do with our spiritual birth. Our spiritual birthing is all of God. It's not something we do. We cannot make ourselves be born again. It's not something, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's the Spirit that moves where he wills. And this is how everyone is born of the Spirit. John says it this way in his introduction to his gospel. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then this next statement, it's always so amazing to me because it's so plain, and people deny it, but it's so plain. He says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I don't think it could be stated any more plainly than that. And yet people deny that that's true. They say, oh no, we're born by our own will. Our own will causes us to be born again. John says, no, it's not it. It's God's will. It is being born again. It is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation. It is something completely beyond the realm of possibility for any of us to accomplish. Our birth is of God. And so that's what John says here. We are born of God, not of ourselves. But there's also, I told you in the very beginning, I don't know if you remember this, but in the very beginning, as we looked at this epistle, I think, this is my own opinion, but I think this epistle, more than any other book in the Bible, is dependent upon rightly translating the tenses of the verbs, rightly taking the Greek and giving the correct tense, because I think there's some important things that don't always come through if we don't do that. Now, John says in verse 1, everyone who believes, now that's a good translation, because believes is in the present tense, which in the Greek is, as a lot of other languages, the present tense is a continuous tense. It means it's something that's happening now, it's continuing to happen. So everyone who believes is believing right now. That's what John is talking about when he says that. And then he says, they have been born of God. And born, the verb, is in the perfect, which means it's something that happened once for all, kind of a perfected thing. Now, why is that important? Because what John is saying, if you follow him, is, well, think of it this way. Which is coming first? It's a chicken and egg question. Does John say that our believing comes first or our being born comes first? That's an important question because there are different ways people look at this. But John says believing is something that is the fruit of being born. He says, everyone who believes has been born. Everyone that currently believes in Jesus has the Son of God, has been born of God. Now, that's the opposite of which a lot of people look at it. They say, oh, you have to believe and then you're born. But John says, everyone who believes has already been born of God. So what John is teaching, what everyone teaches in the Bible is regeneration comes first. God regenerates us. He causes us to be born again. And one of the fruits of being regenerate is we are able to believe in Him. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:14, when he's talking to the Corinthians. He says the natural person, in other words, the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So if what Paul says is right, you can't even expect an unbeliever to believe because they can't even understand what you're asking them to believe. You're saying, do you believe this? How can they answer it when they don't even understand what it is you're talking about? It's foolishness to them. So they can't say they believe in it because they just be lying. They can't believe in it. The natural man, it is folly to them. And so John is saying what Paul says, what all the apostles say in the New Testament, is that first of all comes the birth of God into our life, and after we are born again, then we are able to believe in Christ. Now John loves this word believe. It's a very favorite word of his, the word pistuo. He uses it a lot in the gospel, but he actually uses it 9 different times in the epistle as well, this little word believe. He uses the noun form only once. The noun form is pistis in Greek and is translated faith, and it's here in our section. It's where he says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. That's the only time John puts it in the noun form. Every time else you find this Greek word in John's epistle, it's in the verb form, in believing. And so he uses this. He loves this word as he's loved a lot of these other words. And he uses the inclusive, very inclusive word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has been born of God. Everyone who believes that. Like he said in the scripture, probably all of us know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What do we believe? We believe Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? Again, sometimes we read these things, we kind of just skip over them, we don't think about it. What does it mean to say, I believe Jesus is the Christ? What does the word Christ mean? The word Christ means, well, Messiah would be one way to look at it, but it means, literally, the one anointed. He is the anointed one. Well, then we have to ask the question, all right, well, what offices in the Old Testament were anointed? There were offices where when people entered them, they entered them by being anointed with oil. Now, I don't think this is going to surprise many of you, but there were 3 offices in the Old Testament where people entered by being anointed with oil. There was the office of the prophet, there was the office of the priest, and there was the office of the king. So when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, what are we confessing? We are confessing that He is the prophet, He is the priest, He is the king. And we say that, we're saying, I believe in all of those. We're not saying, yeah, I kind of like the idea that He's my priest, but I'm not real big on the king thing. We can't do that. We can't separate the anointed offices and say, well, I think He's anointed to be a prophet. I can go with that one. But I'm not so sure about the other two. No, you've got to accept the whole package. He is anointed as a prophet and a priest and a king. Because people all the time, they want to believe they can have Christ as a priest. But that is the old concept to say, people used to talk about this, they'd say, well, I have Jesus as my Savior. He's just not my Lord. In other words, I've accepted Him as a priest, but I don't believe Him to be the king. Well, no. When you confess that Jesus is the Christ, you are saying He is my prophet. He is the one that tells me how to believe, what to believe. He is my priest. He is the one that has done the atoning work for me and died for me. And He is my king. He is my Lord. He is the one that instructs me how to live. John said, as believers, we love the Father. And everyone that loves the Father loves those who are begotten of Him. If you love the parent, you love the child, is what John says. You love the child, you love the parent. Whoever loves the parent loves the child. And again, this linkage that John has between faith and love. Everyone who believes loves. Faith never works alone. It always comes in. Galatians 5:6, that is faith working through love. And so we love. And we love who? We love God's children. Now again, when I say God's children, I'm not talking about everybody. I know that's the common worldly view of this. Everybody's God's children. No, I'm talking about in the sense the Apostle John is using it. The children of God are those who believe in God. Those who have been born of God are the children of God. But it doesn't include those that are unbelievers in the world. But it does include the believers in those other churches that might not see things exactly as I do. It means that I have to love all of them as well. Oh, but Pastor, they don't believe. I know. But we are to love one another. Not irrespective of some of these doctrinal divisions. We are to love one another. We are in Christ. We are born of Him. And so we are to love all of those. We love those crazy Arminians, don't we? We love them. We love those little nutty dispensationalists. I'm not trying to be pejorative. Well, maybe I am. But we love them. We love all those people. We love them. Even though they might believe differently than us, we love them because they're born of our Father. They are of the same Father. We are in the same family. And so we love them. All those that profess the name of Christ and in sincerity live and love Him. We accept them and we are to love them. They are differences, but they are family differences. And we are kind of stuck with our family sometimes, aren't we? We get to pick our friends, I guess. Sometimes we don't get to pick our family. We're kind of given our family. But we love them. And so John says we will. We still debate as people to love each other. As Paul says to the Ephesians 4:15, he says to speak the truth in love, that we are able to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even Christ. And so we will debate amongst ourselves, but we will love each other. We love God. We love God as our Father. As our Father, God is involved in begetting people. And because that is His work, we love His work. We love the fruit of His work. We love the outcome of His work. The commentator Morgan says, for a man, therefore, to say he loves God when he hates his brother is to say he loves that God whom he disobeys and dishonors. I have people say that all the time to me. And I know I don't go to church, but I love God. And I always look at them very confused. I think, well, I don't understand that. You love God, but you don't want to do what He says. You don't want to follow His commandments. Graham says, the feeling that would drive you to the caves of the desert for solitary communion with God, or to the tops of the mountains far away from the habitations and corruptions of men, is not a genuine but a spurious emotion, which has nothing in common with the love of God required in the Bible, and is opposed to the practice of the Savior and His apostles. And this really gets to the heart of what John's talking about here and what the church has oftentimes misinterpreted. The idea is we need to overcome the world. Well, how do we overcome the world? Well, what we do is we get as far away from the world as we can and we build ourselves a little house and we all live together as believers and we have nothing whatsoever to do with that awful world. That was the monastic theme in the early years of Christianity. We will get away from the world. Well, that wasn't what Jesus ever told us to do. And so this feeling of, the way to really love is to get away from people is not a good one. It's not a right one. And some people, I know it's part of almost our personality makeup. We're not really driven to be with people, some people, and they want to be away. And so they think, well, you know, they're driven in that way. But no, it's not the love of God. The love of God has us to love one another. And John actually states it in a reverse fashion in verse 2. It's totally opposite of what he said up to this point. Not opposite, but the opposite way of saying it. He says in verse 2 that verse 2, not 3. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God. And he says the opposite because up to this point he said we know we love God because we love the children of God. But now he says we know we love the children of God because we love God. Well, which is it? Which do we love first? And now we are again, another chicken and egg thing. But this one, there is no beginning. It's just simply they're interrelated, is all John's saying. If you love God, you love His people. If you love His people, you love God. It's just the way it is. But of course, it always begins with God. Love always begins. God institutes love into our heart, and our love is first and foremost for God. And so, loving God again, interrelating, means keeping His commandment, means obeying Him. But as I love God better, then I love you better. Nothing can be better for your husband's love, ladies, than if he learns to love God better. Then he'll learn to love you better, and vice versa. It just works that way. The more we love God, the more we're able to love our brothers and our sisters and our husbands and our wives and our children and our parents, because we first have love for God. When I fail in my love to my family, it is because I have first and foremost failed in my love to God. My love to God is deficient, so therefore my love to my family is deficient. And so it is. So John says, let me make this very simple, verse 3. Here's the love of God. Keep His commandments. That's all it is. Here's the love of God. Keep His commandments. And again, what's John doing? I told you all along, John is the apostle more than any other who repeats the words of Christ. What did Jesus say? John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's very, very simple. It's kind of the man side of things, right? You know, our wives, oh, honey, I love you a lot. I'm not interested. No, we are interested. But, you know, keep my commandments. Do what I say. I mean, that's kind of the male kind of thing is that's how we accept love is by obedience. That's how we look at love in that sense. Well, that's what John is saying here. If you love God, it's evidenced by you simply keep His commandments. It's always been interesting. I think I've said this before, but the apostle who uses the word love more than any other apostle is also the apostle who uses the word commandment more than any other apostle. To John, these are not alternative things. Well, you can live in love or you can live in law. No, to John, they're identical. They go together. Love and commandments are not oxymorons. They're not opposed to each other. They're perfectly at home with each other and belong with each other. And all of these tests intertwine together. They cannot exist independently. Believing in Christ means loving God. Loving God means loving the brothers and sisters, which means keeping the commandments of God, as I said, and so on and so forth. And John is saying, just like he said in John 3:17-18, if you say you love your brother and sister, but you don't do anything, right? I mean, Elder Bells this morning, what? He presented and said, here's children that are hungry and starving. And, you know, I'm not saying everybody can afford to do it, but we look and say, oh, that's nice. Hope they get a good meal. But no, but several people did. What? Went down, picked out a child, and decided we're going to support a child. We're going to do it. Because love, you say, well, I love those kids. I love them. But they're hungry. So we need to be involved, and we want to feed them. Well, that's what John said back in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Now he says the same thing in regards to God. You say you love God. All right, are you keeping His commandments? Jesus said, John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So it is no love to God to show love to people by in the intent of breaking God's commandments. For example, remember Daniel. Daniel is asked by some people, kind of set this up. So the king says, you're not supposed to pray to anybody but the king. And so the test is set up. So Daniel could say, well, I love this king, and I love these people, and I want to show love, so I'm going to do what they say, because that's loving them. No, Daniel says, I love them, but I am going to start praying to God, continue to pray to God, just like I always have. I'm going to do that constantly. And so, again, that's not love. It's to disobey God's commandments. And Daniel says, no, I've got to keep doing it. And then you also have the same kind of thing with the apostles. They say, don't preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore in Acts. And they say, oh, well, we have to show these people we love them, so we won't do that. And as Christians oftentimes do that thing. They say, well, we have to show them love, so we'll break God's commandments. No. If you break God's commandments, that isn't showing love. That is not true love. And the apostles recognized that, and they said, oh, we can't do that. We're not able to do what you're saying. So John says, and these commandments aren't burdensome. They're not tough. They're not grievous, as one version says, these commandments. They're like Jesus said. He said, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden's light. This isn't difficult. When he spoke of the commandments of the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23, he said, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. That's the commandments of the scribes and the Pharisees. But they're not burdensome for the Lord's commandments. Moses puts it this way. They're not burdensome because they're close. He says in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14, the commandment I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. You can do it. God has implanted his law into our lives, and we have the word of God. It's very close. It's very easy. It's not, oh, I got to figure it out. I was talking about the word of God in the Eau Claire service this afternoon, and I was talking about how oftentimes people want to make the will of God such a mysterious thing. Oh, I don't know what God's will is. And I had a lady from my former job write me because she got laid off at her job. And she said, you're the only minister I know, so I need you to answer this question for me. Should I be looking for work now that I'm laid off? I said, yeah. It's not a mystery. It's not some really, thing you've got to really, I got to pray about this for 12 hours and see what God says. No, it's very simple. Yeah, you should be. And she wrote back, well, you misunderstood me. She said, I meant, should I be looking outside of GE for my job? Said, yes. You should be looking for wherever you can to get a job. It's very, very simple. Don't make this difficult. God's commandments are not hard to find. They're not difficult to understand. And not only that, listen to what the psalmist says about him in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise is simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them, there is great reward. Not only are they not burdensome, they actually have rewards attached to them. So these are wonderful things. But the purpose of the enemy is to make us convinced that God's commands are grievous. Oh, are you kidding? God said you can't have that tree? That tree, that's the best tree in the garden. He tells you can't eat out of that tree. I can't believe he would say you can't eat out of that tree. How burdensome. And so as Adam and Eve began to feel that command was a grievous command, they broke it because they thought it was burdensome. But it wasn't. I mean, they had all these other trees. It wasn't burdensome at all. But the enemy tries to convince them. We do this all the time. We try to obey God. When we obey God, I'm gonna start keeping the Sabbath. And that's grievous. That's a burden. I have to give up things I don't want to give up. That's tough. And then all of a sudden you do it and you go, wow, this is good. This is relaxing. This is enjoyable. This is a wonderful beginning to my week. He's thinking, this isn't burdensome. This isn't grievous. This is great. But when you're thinking about it, the enemy's saying, no, you don't want to do that. You can't give that up. You don't want to do that. This will be terrible for you. This will be hard for you. You can't do that. You can't accomplish this. You can't. There's several reasons why this won't work. And he tries to make them appear grievous to us. And that's always the way our nature is. And so all the way along, God's commandments aren't grievous. They have rewards. There's benefits to them. But what has to happen is what John says here, and he's continuing his theme is, they're not grievous. Why? What does the next verse say? Because we've been born of God. Because our nature's been changed. And now we want to follow them. When our nature has changed into desire to follow God, then these commandments aren't grievous. It was Augustine who said simply, love God and do what you please. Pretty simple, huh? Love God and do what you please. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to... Augustine just says, love God and do what you please. Makes it very easy. When we love God, we only want to do what pleases Him. Psalm 119:47. I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Paul says in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Love God. And His commandments aren't grievous. Because we've been born. We've been given a nature that delights in keeping Him. Everyone who's been born of God. Actually, the word everyone here is a neuter. It's not a masculine or feminine. And so the ESV doesn't bring that out as well as perhaps the King James brings it out. It simply says everyone has been born of God. But why is it a neuter? And commentators wonder about that and they get different ideas about why it should be in a neuter. Some think to emphasize it's not us personally, but our souls that are born of God. Others think that the emphasis is to be on the power of God and not on us, and that's why it's in the neuter. The King James translates it, whatever, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, which is actually a better translation. Others say it's not to put the emphasis on an individual, but John has a group in mind. So he's saying everyone like a group, like I'll come up to a group of people and say, you guys, when there's men and women in the group. But I mean that in an inclusive kind of sense. And some say that's what John's doing here. But three times in the next two verses 4 and 5, John's going to use the phrase overcomes the world. And John says that which overcomes it is our faith. And here again, when he says it is our faith that overcomes the world, he uses the aorist tense for overcomes, which is that snapshot past tense. Once happened one time where we could have taken a snapshot of it. That faith, when we put our trust in Christ, is the faith that overcomes the world. As I quoted earlier, Jesus said in John 16:33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so I put my faith in the one who has overcome the world. And therefore, because he lives in me, I now also overcome the world. What is the world? The world is everything that's opposed to God. It's everything that makes me want to believe his commandments are grievous. All of that is the world. And then he says in verse 5, when he says overcomes the world, it's the present tense. And what we see here is John uses it once in the aorist and once in the present. Why? Because the overcoming the world, we say, well, did we overcome the world once for all? Yes, we did when we believed in Christ. But does that mean we don't have a continual battle to overcome the world? No, we do, don't we? We still fight every day. It is the difference between justification, which is the past tense in verse 4, and sanctification, which is the present tense in verse 5. We have overcome and we are overcoming. There's a little story of a missionary in China years ago, and there were men that would come in to sell their grain into the town, and whenever they did, they would get enticed, and they would spend their money on drink, and they would get drunk, and they would be drunk for a long period of time. And the missionary came to this area, and he was grieved as he saw this, and he saw these men that would be under the influence of this for such a long period of time, and he was talking about how they could be free from that. And there was one particular man, in all he was interested in is, he's, tell me the name of this person that can overcome, that can help me to overcome this. And so the missionary told him the name. And he says, it's Jesus. And later the missionary came back and found this man had came in, sold his grain. And all the tempters came out and said, come drink with us. We're going to go drinking. We're going to drink. And he didn't go. And the missionary said, how did you overcome this? And he said, as soon as they said, you know, come with us, and I began to be tempted, I just kept saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. It's all he knew. He said, I kept saying it. He said, I had no desire to go with them. Very simple faith, but it's all he needed. Sometimes we think of the illustrations used of the Civil War when the slaves were emancipated by governmental proclamation. You're free. And that was the legalistic point. That was their legalistic position. They were free. But in actuality, many of them weren't aware of it. And they were still living as slaves. They were still performing the function of slaves. Because even though the law had been passed, they weren't living as if the law had been passed. They were living as if they were still bound. And so we can be legally free and yet not have it work out in our lives. That's why Jesus, as he addresses the churches in Revelation, all seven churches, he always ends by the same phrase that John uses here. What? He who overcomes. The one who overcomes. The one who overcomes. again and again. And it's, again, by faith. Now, verse 5 is looked at as kind of a bridge verse. Some say it belongs with the first four verses. Some say it belongs with the next section. But it is a bridge between the section. And it is introducing the theme of believing in the divine sonship of Jesus. Verse 5 says, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 9 says, this is the testimony of God. He is born concerning the Son. The last phrase of verse 10, the testimony God is born concerning the Son. Verse 12, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, I want to introduce tonight as we close a little bit this sixth verse as verse 5 leads us into this. Because this is a little bit of a mystery. What does it mean? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. What in the world does that mean? What is John talking about? Now, first of all, he who came, you probably can figure that one out. That's Jesus. So that's easy enough. He who came. But what does it mean when he says by water and by blood? Now, there are different ideas of this. Some believe that there's a reference here to the sacraments, that John is referring to baptism and the Lord's Supper by making reference to the water and the blood. So he would have those two things represented. Others believe, because it's written by John, and John also gave us the account in John 19, and they believe this is John's reference to that account. Remember, it says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And some think that that is what John is referring to, and there would be good connection there, and it would be the same writer. But it doesn't quite explain that phrase, this is he who came. It doesn't make sense if we look at it. Well, the water and the blood came out with the spear, but how does that go along with this is he who came by water and blood? And I myself kind of find myself in agreement with those who look at this as referring to the entire earthly ministry of Jesus. That he is referring to the fact that Jesus' ministry begins in water and ends in blood. It begins at the Jordan, begins as Jesus comes in contact with his cousin John. John says, I have need to be baptized of you. But Jesus said, nevertheless, let it be so that we may fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus is baptized by water, John in the Jordan. And so there is that water that comes upon Jesus at his baptism. And then at the very end of his ministry, of course, there would be the blood of Calvary. And so John is saying that he came by water, but he also came by blood. Now, there's another reason I'll give you tonight why I think this is the best solution to this. It goes back to what we said, who John was writing against. John was writing against this false teacher, in the Gnostics, but in particularly one by the name of Cerinthus, who particularly taught some bad things that John is trying to teach these people to stay away from and calls them anti-Christian doctrines. Well, the Gnostic doctrine was this. The Gnostic doctrine was that when Jesus came into the world, he doesn't become the Christ, the anointed one, until he is baptized by John in the Jordan River. At the Jordan River. And then at that time, he becomes the Christ. And then the Gnostics taught that when he went to the cross, before he went to the cross, the Christ ascended off of him, was not there. So the Christ was not present at the cross. So you can see what John is saying. If this is the case, it's very clear what he's pointedly saying to these people. No, this is the one who came by water and by blood. Not by water only, like you people say, but he came by water and by blood. He began, the Christ was there at the Jordan, but he was also present at the death on the cross. And if he wasn't present at Calvary, then there is no salvation. And so here, what I think we have at the end of this this statement is John trying to tell us that he is the one who comes by water and by blood. And again, denying the Gnostic interpretation of this. I'm looking ahead because we're running out of time and I wanted to see if there's anything I needed to conclude with in regards to this because we're not going to get time. We'll talk about next time the Spirit who is the truth and the testifying of the Spirit. And we'll discuss those things that begin there at the end of verse 6 next time. But we will close here this evening and let us stand together taking our hymn books.